Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Lord, we come to Thee to ask for Thy help as we turn to Thy word. Fill me now with Thy Holy Spirit. We thank You that Thou hast told us, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask Him. We ask Thee, Lord, for Thy Spirit. Fill me, anoint me, empower me, give unction, and give grace in the delivery of Thy truth. And bless all who hear Thy word. Lord, may we drink it in. May we feast upon it. And may we rejoice as those who have found great spoil in the word of God. We ask these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is found in verse 12 of this first chapter of 2 Timothy. Just part of the verse, the Apostle Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Here is the Apostle Paul making a very strong assertion of his confidence regarding the well-being of his soul. I know there are some people, and they say that you cannot be absolutely sure about salvation. They say if you say that you're saved, that that is presumption. You're being presumptuous when you say you're saved and that you know you're going to be in heaven. Now, if they're right, Christians are in a terrible plight, because we know, we who are saved, we know that we are sinners, that we were born sinners, and that we live as sinners in this world. And we know also that eternity gapes before us. One day we're going to leave this world, and we don't believe that when we die that's the end. Some have said when you die it's just like a dog, you're buried, and that's the end. We don't believe that. We believe there is an eternity beyond this life. And we believe that after death, the soul will go to one of two places, either to heaven, to be with Christ, or down into the caverns of the damned in hell. Now, we have trusted Christ. I'm speaking here of Christians. We have trusted Christ as our Savior. We have repented of our sins. Some of us have been saved for 30 or 40 or 50 years, some in more recent times. And we may have faithfully in that time have walked with God. We have sought to follow Christ, to obey His voice, to do His will. We have had the sweet assurance of His presence with us. We have come to meetings such as this, and from our hearts we have sung the praises of God that are found in our hymn book. We've gone home, we've got down on our knees at our bedside, we've cried to God, the Lord has drawn near to us, the Lord has touched our hearts. But of these people who tell us that you cannot have assurance of salvation or right, we might have experienced all these things. We might have walked with God, we might have repented of our sins, we might have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, and then at the end of life's journey, we might be lost and go down into hell itself. Now, what we need to do is to find out what the Bible has to say about this matter. And we have it very clearly in our text. Paul says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And the first thing that you'll notice is this. Paul was very sure about his future. He had committed something very precious and something that was absolutely vital into the hands of another person. He says, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. So, whom, he, him. And of course, you don't have to travel far in the scriptures to discover that the person that Paul is speaking about is the Lord Jesus Christ. He had committed something very precious, something absolutely vital into the hands of Jesus Christ. We can say that he had placed his soul into the hands of the Son of God. He had placed his life, he had placed his all in the hand of Christ. From that moment when the Lord spoke to him on the Damascus Road, Paul was a different man altogether. At that moment, before he was converted, he was an enemy of Christ's. And then that bright light shone round about him, above the brightness of the sun. He heard a voice challenging him and saying, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" And his immediate response in trembling and in fear was, "Who art thou, Lord?" And Christ said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks." You're being troubled, Saul, you're being troubled. You saw the face of Stephen. You heard his ministry and the power of the Holy Ghost. You heard his prayer when he said, "Lord, lay not this sin to their charge." And you were troubled in your heart. You kicked against the pricks of conscience. And suddenly, Saul of Tarsus became fully aware that Jesus of Nazareth, whom he hated to that point in time, was truly the Messiah, the Savior, the Son of God. And he said, "Lord." That's an acknowledgement of Jesus Christ as his master. The acknowledgement that Jesus Christ is his sovereign. And he says, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" At that very moment, Saul of Tarsus handed himself over to the Lord Jesus Christ. It all became plain to him. He was wrong, and he was terribly wrong. And from that day on, he sought to serve Christ, and he spoke of Christ. He felt himself to be unworthy of such a Savior. Many times he decried his unworthiness. He speaks of being the least of the apostles, less than the least of all saints. But he never ceased to wonder at the beauty and glory and greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he was persuaded that Christ could keep what he had committed into his hands. That word persuaded carries the force of being convinced by argument. So Paul had what we might call an intelligent conviction that Jesus Christ was the Savior, and that Jesus Christ would look after him and be with him through the journey of life, whether he was persecuted, whether he was beaten, whether he was shipwrecked, whether he was stoned, whether he was praised or hated. Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, would be with him until the end of the journey, and then would carry him safely over into heaven itself. He was persuaded by argument, because not only did he hear the voice of Jesus Christ on the Damascus Road and recognize that that person who spoke from heaven was the one who had died on Calvary's cross, Paul, from that time on, became a student of the Scriptures. And you can see that when Paul was preaching, he opened up the Scriptures. You can turn later on to Acts chapter 17. You find that Paul there in the synagogue in Thessalonica opened the Scriptures, and he expounded the Scriptures, and in the Scriptures he showed that the Messiah, Christ, had to suffer, had to die, had to rise again the third day. It's all in the Scriptures. Paul had studied it out for himself. And then he clinched what he said to the Thessalonians by saying that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the very one that we as Jews were looking for throughout the ages up to now. How wonderful that was. He had studied it out, he had thought it through, and his faith in Christ was an intelligent faith. Sometimes, you know, we are accused of having what is called a blind faith in Christ, as if the Lord Jesus Christ were some mysterious figure and not really the substantial figure that is revealed in the Word of God. We have a blind faith. We sort of give ourselves over to him and we hope all will be well. We're going to be in this place called heaven. We're not going to be in hell, and our souls are safe in his keeping, whoever he might be, whatever he might have done, if he really rose again from the dead, if he really was crucified on Calvary's cross, if he really was the Son of God, as we claim. Our faith is a real faith, but it is not a blind faith in Christ. My people have a blind faith in Muhammad, and they have a blind faith in Guru Nanak, and some people have a blind faith in the Pope, and some people have a blind faith in human nature, and others have a blind faith in the church, and it's this sort of I hope so faith. I hope all will be well at the end of the day. That isn't the faith of a child of God. We do have a simple faith, but it's not a blind faith. It's a simple faith that is a childlike faith. We put our hand, as it were, into the hand of Christ. We come as little children to one whom we believe to be utterly glorious and wonderful. And Paul had that simple childlike faith. He had put his trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I may say that many, many intelligent people have had an intelligent faith. We think of Sir Michael Faraday, the inventor of usable electricity. He had a simple, intelligent faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And many great scientists from the ages gone by have had that simple, childlike trust in Jesus Christ. I think of Professor Robert Dick Wilson, a man who defended the integrity of the Old Testament. Robert Dick Wilson was a genius. He knew 40 languages. He studied all the languages that the Bible had been translated into up to about the 5th or 6th century AD. And I'm thinking here of the Old Testament. He studied every consonant in the Old Testament, 1.25 million consonants. He studied the names of kings that were found in the Bible, kings other than the kings of Israel and Judah. And he found that all of those kings were placed in their correct chronological order, given their correct names. And he compared what is found in the Bible with what is found in secular writings. And he found that even the most celebrated of heathen writers had made colossal errors in the names of kings and the chronological order of kings. And he was able to say, we have the Bible essentially as it came from the hand of the inspired writers. And he said there wasn't a page of the Old Testament about which we needed to have any doubt. He spent 45 years learning the languages, studying the text of Scripture, and then publishing his findings, dividing this study into three sections of his life. But you know, at the end of his life, or near the end of his life, he lived to be just over 70, he said that there were many things that he didn't understand, but there's one thing that he knew. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. There's that man, a genius. He studied the Bible carefully, and he was able to say that he had complete confidence that the Lord Jesus Christ loved him, for the Bible told him so. Our faith is an intelligent faith. The Apostle Paul had an intelligent faith. He said, I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded, I'm convinced that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against or until that day. Now, he doesn't specify the day. Doesn't tell us when the day is, but we believe he's speaking about the day when he will leave this world and stand before God, and perhaps looking even a little bit further ahead to the resurrection morning, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and with the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God will sound, and the dead in Christ will rise first. He's looking forward, and he says, he'll keep me. He'll look after me. He'll preserve my soul until that day. Here is tremendous confidence on the apostle's part. And it isn't an isolated statement, I may add. You may turn to many other passages. In Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, the apostle speaks of being with Christ when he dies, which he says is far better. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, he says, if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God eternal in the heavens. And he says that when we're absent from the body, we will be present with the Lord. And if you turn over just a few pages, or maybe even only one page, 2 Timothy chapter 4, and the verses 6 to 8. The apostle says, for I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight, I have finished my course, I have kept the faith. Henceforth, what's laid up for him? Uncertainty? Finding out if he's going to be in heaven or hell? Finding out if there is a heaven or hell? Finding out if oblivion lies before him? No. Henceforth, he says, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. Do you see the confidence that the apostle has? And that statement in 2 Timothy chapter 4 is all the more powerful because Paul made it under the shadow of the executioner's axe. There's a statement that we often make. We speak about judgment day honesty. Why, when you're faced with death, it's a very sobering thing. If you think you're about to die, you assess your life. You think of what will happen to you. And so you have that judgment day honesty. Here is judgment day honesty. Paul's about to be executed. About to be led outside the city of Rome. And he'll be made to bow down. And the executioner's axe will fall upon his neck. And they'll just lift up his head. The head of a mighty man of God. They lift it up. And there won't be a breath in his body. He says, I'm about to be offered up. I'm going to die. And he says, I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. And henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness. He's not afraid to die. The Apostle John offers the same confidence. He says, these things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life. That's 1 John 5 and verse 13. The Apostle Peter has the same confidence. You'll see it if you read through the first epistle in chapter 1 and essentially through verses 3 to 5. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Perfect safety in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is a tremendous thing, to have that perfect safety, to know that it is well with your soul. Our Westminster Confession of Faith takes account of assurance of salvation. It says that sometimes you may lack assurance, but there is assurance to be found in the Word of God, and there is assurance to be found in complete trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. You know that Spurgeon has a magnificent comment on this safety. He says, feel perfectly confident that all is safe, and you can let the world grin at you till its face aches. My, that's an amusing comment, but it's very true. You feel all safe, and the world can grin at you till its face aches. Paul says here, I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. You can have complete assurance of salvation. But that leads us into a second thought. We want to find out the secret of Paul's confidence. I did emphasize the word whom, and he, and him. And the secret is found in that word whom that is used here. He's speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul's trust was in a person. He wasn't depending on the church. And he wasn't depending on good works. He wasn't depending on baptism or communion. And he wasn't depending on his feelings. Many people make that mistake. And they say, well, I feel okay now. I feel good about it. I think I'm saved. I feel I'm saved. And then they have a bad day and they feel they're not saved. The hymn writer summed it up very nicely when he said, I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. The word frame there has to do with a frame of mind. You might tonight be in a very good frame of mind. You've had a good day. Everything has gone well for you. And so you say, I feel good. I've got that feel-good factor in my life. I've enjoyed reading the scriptures. And I've had a nice season of prayer. And the Lord has been very precious to me today. You're in a good frame of mind. But tomorrow, things might go against you. You may skimp on your time of prayer. And someone may frustrate you at work or at home or in the neighborhood. Someone may upset you, and things may not go in your favor, and you're in a different frame of mind. The hymn writer says, I dare not trust the sweetest frame. I don't depend on my feelings. If I'm feeling down, I don't depend on that and say, I'm not saved. If I'm feeling good and think all is going well, I don't depend on that and say, I must be saved because I'm feeling very fine about myself. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. And think of the person that Paul trusted. He's trusting the one who is both God and man. John Blanchard, commenting on the Lord Jesus Christ in one of his books, called him the one unique person amongst 60 billion. I love that, and I repeat it often. It's reckoned that 60 billion people have lived in the world since Adam and Eve were created. And there's one that is unique. Only one. Only one person who stands out. You may remember that Saul, who was Israel's first king, stood head and shoulders above the rest of the men in the nation. He didn't stand as tall as Goliath, but he was head and shoulders above all the other Israelite warriors. The Lord Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above every other person because he's different. Yes, he was truly man, and he wept. He was truly man, he hungered and he thirsted. He was truly man. And he slept in the boat. But he also was more than man. He wasn't a mixture, something that was, in a sense, a conglomerate and everything mixed up. He was distinctly man, and he was distinctly God. When he was in that boat and the storm was raging, and the disciples felt they were about to perish and cried to him and said, Master, Master, carest thou not that we perish? He stood up. And he rebuked the wind and the sea. And he said, peace, be still. And his disciples looked at one another. And they said, what manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him? This is a different sort of person. We've never met anyone like this. when he walked on the Sea of Galilee. They reached the shore very quickly, immediately in fact. And they got down before him and said, "Truly thou art the Son of God." They worshipped him. They recognized he was different. At the graveside of Lazarus, he called Lazarus out of the grave. He said, "Lazarus, come forth." And he that had been dead came forth, bound hand and foot. Jesus said, "Loose him and let him go." You see him feeding the multitudes, multiplying just a few fish and a little bit of bread, 5 little loaves. I was thinking about that as I was travelling along the road tonight, because many years ago, a minister, I think it was in Knock Presbyterian or else Stormont Presbyterian Church, the Reverend David Erskine, spoke against the multiplying of the loaves and the fish, and spoke against Christ walking on the Sea of Galilee. The idea that he was walking near the shore, the idea that when the boy brought the food, then everybody became ashamed and they all opened up their food packets and there was plenty of food there. That's decrying what was a manifest miracle. There were just 5 little loaves. There were just 2 small fish. Christ multiplied them. On another occasion, he multiplied some loaves and fish to feed 4,000 men plus women and children. He healed the sick. He raised the dead. Jesus Christ is unique. And the Apostle Paul saw that. That's why he says, "I know whom I have believed." He is truly God as well as man. He knows everything. He has all power. He has shed his blood on the cross for sinners. Paul knew what Christ had suffered on the cross. He knew what he suffered in Gethsemane. He knew that Christ had paid the price for all who would put their trust in him. And he knew that Christ had risen. In fact, he had absolute proof. On the Damascus Road, he heard his voice. And it said, "I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest." So, when Paul speaks of knowing whom he had believed, he knew that Christ was alive and almighty, able to save, able to keep, able to satisfy. And he knew that Christ wasn't lying when he invited sinners to come to him for salvation. When Christ said, "Come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Paul knew that Christ wasn't lying. He knew that Christ didn't change. And that's a glorious attribute. Immutability. The unchangeableness of Christ. You see, if Christ could change, he could get, I was going to say worse, but he's not bad to begin with. But he could deteriorate. He could become evil as man did. If he could change for the better, that would imply that he was imperfect to begin with. He doesn't change because he's absolutely perfect. We read of him as Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, that's in time past, and today, that's time present, and forever. Isn't that glorious? Our Saviour is immutable. Of course, you can't trust somebody you don't know. You might take a chance on someone that you weren't very sure of. If a small amount of money or very little was at stake. But imagine that you have a great deal of money, your life savings at stake. You wouldn't hand them over to someone you didn't know. Someone that you weren't completely confident of. This is eternity we're talking about. This is your immortal soul. And I have to know that the person I am committing the interests of my soul eternally to is worthy of my trust. I need to know him. That's why you need to spend time in the Bible and discover Christ in the Word of God. Christ said to the Jews, "Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me." Remember how the 2 on the road to Emmaus had the Scriptures expounded? Christ showed himself beginning in the books of Moses, right through to the end of what we call now the Old Testament. He expounded them, unto them, in all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. I think it's tremendous. I don't know if you've ever tried looking at those 3D images that you'll sometimes see on a page. And you look, and at first it just looks like a series of dots or whatever the image may consist of. And you look and you say, what is that all about? And then you stare, you focus. And suddenly you see a depth to the picture. And a brightness in the picture. No longer just like dots on a page. It's alive, and an image comes into the foreground. There's a shape there. You may discern a car. You may discern an animal. You can see its shape. You really enjoy finding that image that you're meant to find coming to the fore. Well, far better than that simple thing is to study the scriptures until the Lord Jesus Christ stands out, until the Lord Jesus Christ becomes real, and his greatness is seen, and his power to save, and his love for souls, and his triumph over the devil, and the cleansing power of his blood is revealed to you. As you study, it all matches up, it all makes sense, and the Holy Spirit bears witness to the truth, and he convinces you absolutely. Here is a person that is worthy of your utmost trust. Here is someone that you can cast yourself upon and give over your life and the interests of your soul to. Because remember, we're talking here about eternity. I wouldn't trust my soul to an atheist. I wouldn't trust my soul to Professor Dawkins. I wouldn't trust my soul to Muhammad, to Guru Nanak, or to the Pope. I wouldn't trust my soul to any minister of any church. I could only trust my soul to one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. The apostle said, the apostle Peter this time, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Study the Bible, pray over it, and you'll see Christ there, and you'll see how worthy he is of your complete and absolute trust. I know whom I have believed, and I'm persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. And there's one final brief point I want to make. This confidence will have an impact on your life. It'll change you. You commit everything to Christ and you will be transformed. The Apostle Paul was transformed. Before his conversion, he was a bitter man. He was an unhappy man. We find him breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord. But what do we find later? He goes to Philippi. He sees some success and then opposition. And then he's beaten heavily. And his feet are put into stocks, he and Silas. And he's thrown by the jailer into the inner prison. And the Bible says, at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. What a transformation. He's not that bitter man with a great big chip on his shoulder, breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the people of God. He's singing the praises of God. He's praying to God. And I believe he's praying for the jailer. He's praying for the prisoners that are in that prison. Changed. And of course, he's transformed in another way. Because as soon as God saved him, he began to preach Christ. And he had a burning ambition, as he tells us, to preach Christ where his name was not known. That's how the gospel came to us. You see, in Acts chapter 16, Paul had an idea of moving in the east, deeper into Asia Minor. And the Spirit of God didn't allow him. to go into Asia, that's the province of Asia, or into Bithynia. And while he waited, he received a vision from the Lord. And there was that man of Macedonia who said, come over into Macedonia and help us. And Paul moved in a westerly direction. His next step brought him into Europe. And the gospel, through men like Paul and others, was carried into Europe. And very quickly it came to these shores. Tertullian, who wrote in AD 200, said that parts of Britain that were inaccessible to the Romans had yielded to Christ. So the gospel came to Britain. And it was there by the year AD 200, where Roman soldiers could not conquer, the gospel went in. So Paul was transformed. He wanted to reach out for with the gospel. He suffered for Christ. He tells us, for which cause I also suffer, in the verse of our text. He was willing to suffer for Christ. He's a man who prayed. He had energy and life in his prayer. He was a contented man. And that's a tremendous blessing, to be content. He says, I have learnt, in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. And he adds the secret of that contentment. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. I'm reminded of the old Quaker who put up a sign. He had a plot of ground, a plat of ground as he called it. He put up a sign. He said, I will give this plot of ground to any person that is perfectly content. And many people went past that sign, and none of them felt himself or herself to be able to claim the plot of ground. And eventually one man came forward and he said, I believe I am perfectly content. And the old Quaker, in his quaint way, said, friend, if thee is perfectly content, what does thee want with my plot of ground? And he didn't get it. So it's very difficult to be content. It's very easy to grumble. But Paul had learned. He had learned to be content. The fear of death was removed from him. We saw that in 2 Timothy chapter 4. His heart was filled with love for the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, we love him because he first loved us. He was a transformed man. And now he's a glorified saint of God with Christ, which he said himself is far better. Are you confident about your future? And if you are, where is your confidence placed? Make sure that it is placed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation 5 and verse 12 tells us, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honour and glory and blessing. Christ is worthy of your confidence. He's worthy of your trust. Put your trust in no other person. Put your trust in no other thing. Put your trust in Christ. Give yourself completely to him. And then you'll be able to say, I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. Let's bow together in prayer. Our loving and gracious God, we pray that thou wilt impress thy truth upon our hearts. Thank you for the assurance of salvation. Thank you for peace with God. We ask thee, Lord, to write thy truth upon every mind and heart, and give us grace to walk with thee and to obey thy voice and do thy will. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.